Good morning and happy Mother's Day. I am just so excited to be with you today. Well, this morning is Mother's Day, and this message, though, is going to be for those of us who are moms and those of us who are not, because God's Word really speaks to all of us in whatever season of life that we're in. But in the spirit of Mother's Day, as I was preparing this message and just thinking about, what God would have me say, it reminded me of something that happened many years ago when our kids were 6, 3, and a newborn. We have 3 kids. Taylor's our son, Kylie and Ashton are our daughters. And it was one of those moments that just kind of forever marked me, really, in terms of just as a person and really as a parent. I had gone to the park with my friends. And as every parent knows, there's 2 kinds of park days, good park days and not so good park days. This was a really good park day, so I stayed a little bit longer than I probably should have. And so it was time to go, and I gave my kids the infamous 5-minute warning every parent on the planet has used. Okay, kids, 5 more minutes and it'll be time to go. 2 more minutes and it'll be time to go. 1 more minute and it'll be time to go. And then finally it was time to go. Well, my kids ignored me. Now, I was a little embarrassed because I was there with all my friends, but I chalked it up to the fact that it was a fun day and they were excited. And so I didn't think too much about it. So I had Ashton, my newborn, in my arms. And so I walked over to Taylor, my 6-year-old, and Kylie, my 3-year-old. And I said, okay, kids, it's time to go. Well, miraculously, Kylie grabbed my hand, but my 6-year-old was another story. First began the whining, why do we have to go? We're the first ones to go, Mom. Don't make us go. Taylor, get your stuff. It's time to go. Well, when the whining didn't work, the crying started. But I'm having so much fun. Don't make me. Taylor, get your stuff. It's time to go. 5 more minutes, Mom. 5 more minutes. If you just give me 5 more minutes, I promise. Taylor, get your stuff. It's time to go. Well, when the whining and the crying and the negotiating didn't work, a full-blown temper tantrum ensued. Now, as every adult knows, if a 2-year-old has a temper tantrum, it's bad enough. But when a 6-year-old has a temper tantrum, I mean, we're talking DEFCON 4. It was bad. So at one point, he actually stomped his foot. But I don't want to go. At which point, I realized every person at the park, including all my friends, stopped their conversations and all eyes were on us. And I thought, okay, I've got to get control of a bad situation that's quickly getting worse. So I did what all parents do. I got down. I looked at my child right in the eye, eyeball to eyeball, and I used all 3 names so he would know I was really serious. Taylor, Michael, Jones, stop this. We are going home now. And then my normally compliant, normally darling 6-year-old, with all eyes watching, spit in my face. That's what I did. I was like, are you kidding me? I mean, what in the world is going on here? Now, let me tell you something. At that moment, I could not have felt like the worst mom in the world. And it was a horrifying feeling, not only because it was so unexpected and so inappropriate, but also because it was something I cared deeply about. And that was being a good mom. Fast forward a few years, and it was early one morning, and I came downstairs. The coffee was brewing, wasn't even ready yet. My husband comes downstairs, and we're kind of both standing there, just waiting for their coffee to brew so that one of us can, you know, put our cup under to get some coffee. I don't know about you, but we don't really start our day until we've had our first cup of coffee. So we're standing there waiting for the coffee to brew, and I look at my husband, and I said, I feel like I live a totally insignificant life. And he goes, what? It's 6 a.m. What are you talking about? Let me have my cup of coffee. I said, no, I mean it. I feel like I do the same thing every day. You know, it's all just so repetitive. I get up in the morning. I do the same things. I go to bed at night. I get up the next morning and I do the exact same thing. I mean, it just feels like I live a completely insignificant life. Now, what I thought he would do is I thought he would encourage me. I thought he would say, oh, no, you're so significant. Instead, he said something that I will never forget. He looked at me and he said, Donna, honey, you need a new definition of significance. And you know, he was exactly right. Because here's what happens. Most of us at some point in our life feel like, am I leading a significant life? Is any of what I'm doing really matter? I mean, I do the same things all the time, and am I making a difference? Am I significant? In truth, most of us at some point feel a little bit like paper plates. The title of this message is called You Are Not a Paper Plate, because most of us just feel at some point like we're paper plates. You know, paper plates are a dime a dozen. They're nothing special. And you use them and then you toss them. And sometimes motherhood is a lot like that. You know, you feel like you just get used, and then eventually it's like you're set aside. Some of us, though, we don't really feel like paper plates. We're more like this paper plate. You know, we're still paper plates, but we doll ourselves up a little bit. You know, we make sure we have the hair and the clothes, and so it's kind of the fancier version, but still, it's just a paper plate. There's a passage in the Bible, just one line in 1 Corinthians 6, and it says these words, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now, I love that one little line because it tells me something. It tells me who I am, and it tells me how I should live. You are bought with a price. That's who you are. That's how valuable you are. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. It's as simple as that. And basically, that's the Christian life in a nutshell in terms of how we live it. But just living that out sometimes is easier said than done. And this can be illustrated in a story, an account that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's from Genesis chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, flip with me to Genesis chapter 16. If not, it will be up on the screen. And this story is one of my favorites, and it's one of my favorites for two reasons. Number one, it's a story about a woman who is finding out that she's pregnant, so she's going to be a new mom. But number two, and this is really my main reason for really loving this story, it's the story of a woman named Hagar who is essentially a nobody in the Bible. I mean, she's a slave. So she's a handmaiden. She's a servant girl. She's not one of the well-known people in the Bible. She's not Noah or Moses or Abraham or Sarah or Jesus or Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, this gal's just a slave. She's a paper plate if there ever was one from the world's perspective. And yet she has this interaction with God that completely changes her life forever. So Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Not a good idea. But this is the Old Testament prototype for surrogacy, basically. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for all this wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Well, your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so Hagar fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "Well, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You're now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He'll live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And that is why the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. In this story, we see this really profound interaction between a nobody and a somebody, between a slave girl and between God. And when the angel of the Lord interacts with Hagar, he comes on the scene and he asks her two questions. Do you remember what they are? Where have you come from and where are you going? And the common denominator of those two questions is the word where. Where? Now, do you think that God knew where Hagar had come from and where Hagar was going? Do you think he knew? Yeah, of course he knew. So why does God ask that question if he already knows the answer? Well, I think God knows something about us as human beings that sometimes we aren't even aware of ourselves. We tend to define ourselves by where we are in life. I understand that you all have been in a series on 1 Peter. And in the fall, I wrote a Bible study on 1 Peter for my home church that I taught. And as I was studying and preparing and writing this Bible study, something occurred to me. It was like an aha moment. 1 Peter 1 starts off with these words: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are exiles scattered throughout. And then he mentions all these regions. So I'm studying this and I'm looking at these two words. They were elect and they were exiles. Elect and exiles. And I'm thinking, well, that's so interesting because they're so different. In other words, they were in, but they were out. They were chosen, but they were rejected. And so what is Peter trying to say? What Peter's whole thought in 1 Peter is, in terms of who he's writing to, is this profound truth. And it was the profound truth that the angel of the Lord was trying to get Hagar to see. Where you are is not who you are. Where you are is not who you are. You see, in 1 Peter, they were exiles. That's where they were. But they were elect. That's who they were. That's who they were. That's two different things. Where you are is not who you are. And what we tend to do is we tend to define ourselves by where we are in life. Well, I'm a mom of young kids. That's where I am. So that's who I am. I'm a single mom. That's where I am, so that's who I am. I'm a woman who struggles with infertility. That's where I am, so that's who I am. I'm an empty nester. That's where I am, so that's who I am. I'm a student. That's where I am, so that's who I am. I'm a business person. That's where I am, so that's who I am. See what I mean? We tend to define ourselves by where we are instead of who we are. But where you are is not who you are. Where you are is temporary. It will change. Where you are today will not be where you are in 5 years from now. But who you are, that is permanent. That is permanent. And so the Lord comes to Hagar, and the questions he asks her are, where have you come from and where are you going? And he's about to teach her something deep about not about where she is, but about who she is. So he has this interaction with Hagar, and he tells her a little bit about what's going to be happening to her. And at the end of all of this, Hagar has a revelation. She says, oh my goodness, you are the God who sees me, which tells me that who we are is we are people that are seen by God. You are seen by God. You see, this is important because the who determines the how. The who affects the how. Who you are determines how you live. And so you got to know who you are. You're a person who is seen by God. And let me tell you something. This one thing, it goes to the heart of who you actually are, deep, deep in your soul. And if you don't believe me, think about how children respond. Little children, all over the world. I mean, they will perform for you. They'll sing for you. They'll dance for you. They'll do magic tricks for you. They'll tell jokes to you. And they will say, look at me, mommy. Look at me, daddy. Look at me, Aunt Susie. Look at me, grandma. Look at me, grandpa. Look at me. Why? Because they want to be what? Seen. And we have it in our DNA. We want to be seen. It's why selfies have, you know, taken over the land. Do you know that in the United States, 1 million selfies are taken every single day? And last year in 2016, 24 billion selfies were uploaded to Google. I mean, why? Because it's in our DNA. We need to be seen. We even use the phrase, if a relationship goes bad, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I just felt invisible. See, this is in us. This is deep stuff. We need to be seen. And so God comes on the scene in this nobody, this nobody's life. Nobody's significant. And he interacts with her. And you know what her takeaway is? I hadn't known this before. I hadn't understood this before, but you're the God who sees me. You're the God who sees me. When I was a child, I remember my first day of kindergarten. Can you remember your first day of school? Or maybe your kid's first day of school? I remember it because something happened that was a little bit out of the ordinary. We did this whole back to school thing. You know, of course I had the new back to school outfit and the new tennis shoes, and the new backpack and the new lunch pail. And so my mom drove me to school and she introduced me to the teacher. Now the school that I went to had this odd little protocol. And, you know, in retrospect, I'm sure the rule was to help children with separation anxiety. But I remember thinking, this just doesn't seem right to me. What the parents were to do is they were supposed to line their children up, introduce them to the teacher, and then the parents were supposed to leave and let the child just stay in line by themselves. So my mom introduces me to the teacher and I shake her hand and my mom puts me in line and I'm standing there with my new backpack and my new shoes all ready for my first day of school, so excited. And then the bell rings. And so all of these kids are in all of these lines headed toward their classroom. They start to make their way forward. The only problem is 5 and 6-year-olds have a really difficult time walking in a single file straight line. And so what we started to do is as we started to walk, we started to go a little crooked. We did the old serpentine kind of a thing. And as our line started to move, my line intermeshed with other lines. And pretty soon I realized I'm not in the right line anymore. I don't know where my classmates are and I don't know where my teacher is. And I started thinking, I don't even remember what she looks like. Does she have brown hair, black hair? Maybe she's got blonde hair. I had only met her for 2 seconds. I didn't know. And so I did the only thing that made sense to me at the time. I just started running. I just started running and I was like, I thought as long as I'm moving, maybe I'll eventually find where I'm going. But at some point it dawned on me, no matter how much I ran, that I was completely lost. And so I just stopped. And when I stopped, I just closed my eyes because I could just feel the tears welling up in my eyes. And I stood there with my eyes squeezed shut, trying to hold back the tears, feeling completely lost, totally alone. And then as I stood there, all of a sudden, I felt this warm hand in my hand. And I looked up and it was my mom. And unbeknownst to me, she had introduced me to my teacher, placed me in line, gone back to her car, but her eyes had never strayed from me. She had seen it all. She had seen the fear on my face. She had seen me run. She saw me stand still. She saw me squeeze my... She saw everything. There is this amazing scripture in Psalm 37. It says this: the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. And though they stumble, they will not fall because the Lord holds them by the hand. What this is saying, what the psalmist is saying, is the same thing that the Lord was imparting to Hagar. I see you. It doesn't always feel like God sees us. It didn't feel like my mom saw me that day, but she saw me. And you know what's even more interesting is that it wasn't until I remained still that I could feel her hand in mine. Sometimes we're just trying to get life right. And so, you know, when everything's going fine, we're just, you know, we're in line. But sometimes we lose our way and we think, I don't know the right decision. I don't know which choice to make. I don't know how to do this thing right. And so we figure if I can just keep moving somehow, I'll find my way. But at some point we realize, okay, I don't know what I'm doing. And it's when we're still, like Hagar was by the spring, or like I was, that's when we start to understand, oh no, the Lord sees me. The Lord sees you. This morning, wherever you are, knowing that where you are is not who you are. Who you are is someone the Lord sees. It's someone the Lord sees. That's who you are. That's the truth of who you are. Even if it doesn't feel like it, that's the truth. The second thing that we learn from Hagar's story is that God sees you, but also that God knows you. You see, the angel of the Lord found Hagar and he said to her, Hagar, he knew her name, mistress of Sarai, he knew her job. And then he asks, where are you coming from and where are you going? And then he gives her instructions, I want you to go back. And then he tells her, okay, here's the deal. You're pregnant. You're going to have a son. And by the way, this was for 4 ultrasounds. So this is pretty profound that the Lord said, you're pregnant and you're going to have a son. It's a boy. I want you to name him Ishmael, which by the way means the Lord hears, because I've heard your cries of misery. And then he says, but let me tell you something. There's good news and bad news with this. I'm going to give you lots and lots of descendants. However, Ishmael is going to be a wild donkey of a man. All of this to say is that the Lord was communicating something. Not only do I see you, I know you. I know your name. I know your job. I know your past. I know your present. I even know your future. I know all of it. I know you. I know you. Do you know that God knows you? He knows you. He knows your name. Just let your mind wrap itself around that truth. The creator of heaven and earth, the creator of billions of people that occupy this planet right now, that God knows your name. Let me tell you, if there was ever somebody who was a paper plate, it was Hagar, and God knew her name, and God knows yours. And he knows your past, and he knows your present, and he knows your future. You're known. You're not only seen, you're known. You're known. And part of this is also that you're heard. You're heard. Because the angel of the Lord said, I have heard your cries of misery. And so name him Ishmael, which means the Lord hears. So yesterday I flew into Sacramento because I spoke at an event in Sacramento yesterday morning. It was a women's brunch. And so I flew into Sacramento. I had a tight time between when I landed and when I needed to be at the event. And so the event planner said, hey, do you mind just taking an Uber from the airport to our church there in Sacramento? Because we'll all be setting up. And I said, no problem at all. So I hop in the Uber with my Uber driver, Henry. And Henry drives me to what we thought was the correct church. This church was a lot like your church, and it's a multi-site church. There are multi-campuses. So we end up at the wrong church. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I gotta be at this place. You know, where is it? So we end up finding out where it is, but it's like 30 minutes away. So Henry and I become friends in this Uber drive. So as Henry and I were becoming friends, and he said, okay, what are you doing? And I told him about the weekend. I told him I'm going to be bringing you all this message. He said, well, what are you going to be speaking on? So I told him, I'm speaking on this gal, Hagar. And he goes, well, I've never heard of Hagar. I go, that's my point. She's kind of a nobody. And so I said, well, here's the story. And so I recounted to him the story that we just read. Then I got to the part about Ishmael. And I noticed his facial expression dramatically changed. And he got really quiet and he was driving. And I could see he was just processing it. And I said, so what are you thinking? And he goes, I have an Ishmael. I said, what do you mean? He goes, I have an Ishmael. I said, well, tell me about that. So my son was an addict for 7 years. 2 years ago, I had to kick him out. It just got so unbearable. Went through 3 rehabs. But 2 years ago, he found an organization called Teen Challenge. Have you ever heard of it? It's a Christian organization. I've heard of it. He said he's been clean and sober for 2 years now. And I'm just so thankful he's alive. I said, let me ask you a question. In those 7 years that he was an addict, did you ever pray, God, just don't let him die? He goes, more times than I can tell you. I said, in those 7 long years, did you ever feel like maybe God didn't hear? And he said, yeah. See, here's the reality. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we're seen. It doesn't feel like we're known. And it doesn't feel like we're heard. But what the angel of the Lord spoke to Hagar is, I see you. I know you. I hear you. I've heard your cries of misery. When my kids were little, they used to tug on my pants if they wanted to tell me something private. And I would bend down, and they'd put their little hands up to my ear, and they would whisper whatever it is that they wanted to tell me that they didn't want anybody else to hear. And there is a psalm that says, the Lord bends low to hear the prayers of his people. That picture is the picture of the Lord actually bending low so that you can cup your hand around your Heavenly Father's ear and you can whisper the deepest cries of your heart and you can know that he hears you. God bends low to hear your prayers. Who are you? Who are we? You're a person who's seen. You're a person who's known. You're a person who's heard, even if it doesn't feel like it. And one last thing, you're a person who's valued. See, in all of this, Hagar is having this interaction with God, and she realizes, oh my goodness, you're the God who sees. I've now seen the one who sees me. It completely shifts her whole perspective. The verse that we looked at the very beginning, you've been bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. I kind of like that because it's kind of a shopping illustration. You've been bought with a price. We understand what it means to buy something. When we buy something, we see it. We want it. We consider how much it will cost. And then we decide we want to pay for it and make it our own. See, that's exactly what God did for you and for me. He saw us. He wanted us. He understood the price tag was the death of his own son, Jesus, and he willingly paid it. You've been bought with a price. You're valuable. And interestingly, the biggest takeaway for Hagar is really not even about who she was. It was about who God is. She ends up saying, you're the God who sees me. That's who you are. Because when we understand who God is, then we can understand who we are. Because who we are determines how we live. The who affects the how. It always does. The who affects the how. You got to know who you are. But once we know who we are and the fact that where we are is not who we are. Who we are is we are people that are seen, that are known, that are heard, that are loved. It starts to affect how we live because you see the how also affects the who. The how affects the who. And this is especially true in parenting because if we try to get our value from our relationships, anything other than who we are in Christ, we're getting our value from the wrong place. You cannot try to get your value from another human being and also give value to that other human being. If I'm trying to get my value from you, I cannot give value to you. And that is what so many people try to do with their kids. They try to get value from their kids and they're unable to impart value to their kids. You have to understand who you are, because who you are is going to determine how you live, and your how determines their who. It really does. I mean, this is a profound, it's a profound truth. Otherwise, you're going to let their behavior be your barometer for how valuable you are. And that is a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope. When our daughter Kylie was 9, she was invited to a birthday party. Great family. And we dropped her off. JP and I went on a date night. I picked her up the next morning. I pull into the driveway in my SUV, and the dad meets me at my car. Standing there, I roll down my window. He looks at me and he goes, "Hi, can I have a few minutes to talk to you about your daughter?" And what I wanted to say was, "No." Bye. But you can't very well say that. So, you know, I slap a polite smile on my face and I say, "Sure." So we scurry the girls away. And then the dad proceeds to tell me about what had taken place the previous night at this party. So apparently they had a great time. They swam in the pool. They ordered pizza. They had a great time. And then it became time for the girls to go to bed. So they all were getting tucked into their sleeping bags. And as they were getting tucked into their sleeping bags, the birthday girl pulled out a video or DVD that she was wanting for her guests to watch. That was a PG-13 movie. Now, my daughter was 9. So my daughter says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I can't watch that PG-13 movie, because we have a rule at our house that you don't watch PG-13 movies unless my parents have seen it and said it's okay." He said, "Now, my wife and I were in the other room. We were in the kitchen, and we could hear what was going on in the family room. And we thought, well, this is going to be interesting." So when she said that, all of the other guests said, "Oh, what? Oh, my goodness. Just watch the movie. You're going to ruin the party if you don't watch the movie." And he said, "Then your daughter said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, but I just can't watch this movie." He said, "Then the girl said, okay, Kylie, now, if our parents say this movie is okay, your parents would think this movie is okay, so just watch the movie." And Kylie said, "I'm so sorry, I'm sorry, but I just can't watch the movie unless my parents have seen it and said it's okay." Well, at this point, all 12 of the girls said, "Okay, Kylie, here's the deal. If you don't tell your parents you've watched this movie, we won't tell your parents you've watched this movie. So just watch the movie and don't tell them." And she said, I'm so sorry, but I can't. He said, at this point, we realized we needed to intervene. And so we came in and we said, "Girls, we have 100 DVDs to pick from. Just pick another one that everyone can watch." And they did, and it was great. And he said, "But I want you to know that my wife and I, we went to bed last night. So we're laying in bed, and I turn out the light. It's pitch dark. And my wife says to me, 'What has that child internalized that she was able to stand up against 12 of her peers and not succumb to peer pressure?' And then she added, 'Whatever she has, I want it for our daughter.'" And so the dad said to me, "I just want to say thank you so much. We're so glad that our daughter is friends with your daughter." Well, let me just tell you, this was about the last thing. I thought this was going to be another spitting in the face story. It was the last thing I thought I was going to hear. So Kylie hops in the car with me, and we're driving home. And I said, "Kylie, honey, I'm so proud of you for how you handled that circumstance." And she said to me, "Well, Mom, of course I wouldn't watch that movie." And I said, "You wouldn't?" She goes, "No, of course not." And I said, "Well, why not?" She goes, "Mom, I only did what you've been praying for me every single night of my life." And I said, "What are you talking about?" She goes, "You know, Mom, when you put me to bed at night, you always pray for me, and you pray different things, but you always end the exact same way." What do you mean? She goes, "You know, Mom, the last thing you say when you pray for me every night is, 'And dear Lord, please help Kylie choose to do right, even if everyone else around her does wrong.'" And then I realized I had prayed that prayer for my child so many times, I didn't even remember it. It had become for me just repetition, something I did day after day after day after day. It was just this. It was just something I did. What I didn't realize is that it wasn't really this. Is that my who was becoming her how. And I was imparting values to that child really beyond what I even knew. Values where she was understanding who she was and how she should live. Because you see, that's the whole point. You got to live. You have to live according to the truth of who you are. Because who you are will determine how you live, and how you live will determine who they become. Not just children, but each other. Because you see, the thing is, we're not paper plates. You've been bought with a price. You have value. So glorify God with your body. In other words, we're not like paper plates. We're more like fine china. You remember how china used to get passed down from generation to generation to generation? That's what our lives are like. Our lives get passed down from generation to generation to generation. So who are you? Well, where you are is not who you are. I can tell you that. But who you are is, you are a person who is seen. You are a person who is known. You are a person who is heard. You are a person who has value. And you are a person is to take all that and allow it to make a difference in the way you live. That's who you are. That's how you should live. That's who I am. That's how I should live. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I pray for every single person in this room and every family member that they represent. God, I know that you see every single one of them. You see their hurts and you see their hopes. You see their deepest heart's desire. You see it all, God. You know it. God, you know everything about them. Lord, I pray, God, that you would infuse every single person with the hope that comes from knowing they're seen and they're loved and they're heard and they're valued. God, I pray that you would just whisper your sweet presence into their ear in this next week. And I pray that each one of us would live out of who we are in Christ. And I pray this in your mighty and powerful name, Jesus. Amen.